to the epilogue. The epilogue of the Revelation, chapter 22. We'll read all of it again this morning. We learn from the very first chapter in the Revelation that this is a book intended to be heard. It was a book written to be heard. Not simply to be read. And that's one of the reasons why we read large portions of it, even when we're not focusing on all of that portion on any given Sunday. And this morning, our focus really will be directed to verses 8 through 11. But I'd like to read all of the epilogue. And then, Jim, have we got the slide to His Name is Wonderful? Let's read this together, beloved, and then sing His Name is Wonderful, and then we'll pray together. Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. Then he said to me, that is the angel, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must quickly take place. Look, I am coming quickly. Blessed is the one who keeps the prophetic words of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown them to me. But he said, don't do that. I am a fellow slave with you, your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. He also said to me, don't seal the prophetic words of this book, because the time is near. Let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy go on being made filthy. Let the righteous go on in righteousness, and let the holy go on being made holy. Look, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Both the Spirit and the bride say, come! Anyone who hears should say, come! And the one who is thirsty should come! Whoever desires should take the living water as a gift. I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city written in this book. He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. So reads the words of the living God. Let's sing His Name is Wonderful, shall we? And do so as a prayer as we draw upon God for His grace this morning. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master of everything. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord.
He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages. Almighty God is He. Bow down before Him. Love and adore Him. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
Our Lord and God, we draw near to You this morning in the name of Your Son, Jesus. And we pray and ask You for that once again that our brother Don has already prayed for. We ask, O Lord and God, for the empowering blessing of the Spirit of God. Because while we acknowledge without hesitation that this book is Your book, that it carries Your authority, that when we read its words, we hear Your very voice, it fails to transform us unless it's attended by the power of Your Spirit. And so, Father, as we read the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see repeated prayers on the parts of Your people asking You to teach them, to give them a spirit of understanding and wisdom. And Father, we ask You for that now. I pray, O Lord and God, for those who are here this morning as Christians, that they would be encouraged and challenged and lifted up, provoked to consider areas in their lives that yet reflect compromise. And I pray for those this morning who are not Christians, that they would hear the profound urgency in these words. We ask these things ultimately, O Lord and God, for Your own glory and honor and for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I watched a film the other night that was perhaps the most astonishingly Christian film I've ever seen. Now, preachers are notorious for being given to exaggeration, but I am not exaggerating. It was called To End All Wars. Now, if you're scrupulous about ratings, you may be uncomfortable that it's rated R for some very strong violence. But it is the true story of captured Allied soldiers who, under the tyranny of the Japanese, were forced to build the infamous Railway of Death between Thailand and Burma during the height of World War II. Ernest Gordon, a man who would go on to become dean of the chapel at Princeton University, was one of those soldiers. Shortly after his capture, Gordon was beaten violently by one of the camp guards. Nearly dead, he was literally nursed back to life by the profound sacrifice of a Christian man. Sometime later, this Christian man revealed to Gordon the source of his persevering sanity in what seemed a God-forsaken place. He said to Gordon quite simply, "A man can endure anything if he has hope. A man can endure anything if he has hope." There are many of you here this morning, I'm sure, who still remember Don's challenge to us in recent days. Several of you heard it in his Sunday school classes. We heard it in his preaching. that we should think of ourselves particularly as a community of hope. A community of hope. And you know, I think Dawn was exactly right. At the same time, dear friends, you must appreciate the fact that it will all mean nothing unless we rightly identify and promote the content of the hope that is distinct to the Christian community. A man can endure anything if he has hope? Yes. But as the community of hope in this despairing world, it's not the power of positive thinking that we're peddling, you see. The hope we offer to people is not the hope of health and wealth. I'm sorry. At least not initially. We don't offer to people, beloved, the hope of a world without terrorism. All human beings with equal opportunity. Children free of disease. The hope of human relationships free of heartache. The hope that is distinctly Christian is the hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ. His final return to right all wrongs, his return to usher the human race into the exalted existence God had ordained for it in eternity past. A hope, as we began to tell you last Lord's Day, that profoundly influences the way we live. It's a hope that can purify our passions. It's a hope that can redirect our priorities. It's a hope that can mediate our anxieties. It's a hope that can motivate our ministries. In short, it can fill us with the passion to pursue a gospel-saturated life. Or, as we began to say last Lord's Day, it can rekindle our passion to persevere. Apart from which, the gift of eternal life is nothing but a mirage. Do you realize, friends, the extent to which the inspired writers of the New Testament are preoccupied with the second coming of Jesus Christ? I gave you an assignment last week. Think about heaven for 10 minutes. Think about the second coming of Jesus for 10 minutes every day. And that should have been a very, very, very simple exercise assignment for you to fulfill, because the fact of the matter is, every single New Testament book, every one without exception, points to the second coming of Jesus. And in one way or another, urges us to live in a certain way, in a particular way, because of it. The Gospel of Matthew says it this way. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. Mark's Gospel records the words of Jesus to the high priest, that he would see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke that people found faithful at his coming would be uniquely blessed. And in the fourth Gospel, he makes this promise. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. What did the angels say to those who watched the Lord's ascension in the book of Acts? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. Paul's letters reveal a preoccupation with the Lord's return. He says quite simply in Philippians chapter 4, the Lord is near. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. To Titus, he speaks of the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us that Christ will appear a second time to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. James adds that the Lord's coming is near, that the judge himself is standing at the door. Peter's words in particular address elders. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. 1 John warns against being ashamed at his coming, and Jude adds that his coming will be with thousands of angels to execute judgment on all. And my friends, that's just a superficial sampling. What is it that the writers of the New Testament understand better than we? That a preoccupation with the second coming of Jesus Christ is indispensable to a persevering Christianity, a faith that lasts, a faith that endures. It contributes, you see, to a kind of Christianity that is vibrant and vital and joyful and vigorous and missionary-minded and sacrificial and generous and hospitable and resolute against the subtlety of sinful compromises. A kind of Christianity that can speak directly to a culture of despair. Bless her heart, last Lord's Day, Donna Jackson grabbed me after the service. I asked her permission if I could tell this story. She's traveling today. But she grabbed me after the service and she said, you know, Art, I've been at this church for 17 years. And I might add as a little toss in that she served in this church for the last 17 years. She said, you know, I've always thought that the one thing I've missed from my early days as a Christian was the exercise of the Pentecostal gifts. But after the sermon this morning, it all broke in on my mind with crystal clarity. The thing that I've missed is the sense of expectancy that is the result of a consistent preoccupation with the second coming of Jesus. A community of Christians, beloved, can be an altogether different thing when it lives in the consistent expectancy of the return of Jesus Christ. Hope is generated. A sense of anticipation pulsates through the atmosphere of the fellowship. For our purpose these days, persevering faithfulness is aroused, it's stimulated. It's the reason, as we discovered last week, John concludes the revelation in the way he does. A man can endure anything if he has hope. Well, the specific question we began to ask last Lord's Day was this: how can we rekindle the passion to persevere? And the first answer that most obviously leaped at us from the text was this: we must reestablish the priority of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We must reestablish the priority of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is to say, we must reestablish the priority of it in our thoughts and in our affections. Three times here in this epilogue alone, Jesus declares, I am coming. Verse 20, I'm coming. Verse 12, I'm coming. Verse 7, I'm coming. But as we considered verse 7 with some care, we discovered that this declaration of his coming is not disassociated with what follows. To the contrary, it's vitally related. Look at it. Blessed is the one who keeps the prophetic words of this book. What's the ultimate aim in view here? Blessedness, the experience of eternal life. How's that aim arrived at? By keeping the prophetic words of this book, persevering in faithfulness to the gospel. But what is it, beloved, in this context that stimulates that perseverance, that demands its exercise, that sets it all in a context of urgency? I am coming quickly. How do you rekindle the passion to persevere? In the language that's used here to keep the prophetic words of this book, you can begin the process by reestablishing the priority of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But now we need to push at this a bit further, friends. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, while it's true to say here that Jesus speaks of his second coming, we have to admit, beloved, don't we, that he appears to be saying something a bit more than that. Attached to each of these three declarations is the same intensifying adverbial idea. I am coming quickly. Verse 12, I am coming quickly. Verse 20, I am coming quickly. Your translation might render it like this: I'm coming soon. Now, as I understand it, all Christians confess a belief in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's right and good. What's not so right and good is when that confession remains cerebral without becoming ethical. So here, instead of being content to merely establish the fact of his coming, Jesus heightens the intensity of his claim by stressing the nearness of it, the closeness of it, the proximity of it. I'm coming quickly. Now, what I said to you last Lord's Day is true. If you need to rekindle the passion to persevere in your faithfulness to the gospel, start by reestablishing the priority of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's the place to begin. But admittedly, beloved, the words of Jesus here demand something more from us, don't they? They suggest that we must, and here now is point two, that we must recognize the imminence of His second coming. You say, well, Art, what do you mean by this, the imminence of His second coming? I mean, is this just another one of these sophisticated words that really, in the end, is unnecessary? Not at all, dear friends. It is the one term that most truthfully captures a repeated emphasis throughout the New Testament teaching concerning the return of Jesus. The imminence of His second coming means the at any momentness of His coming. The at any momentness of His coming. It means, you see, that in God's preordained program of salvation for the human race, there is no major redemptive event remaining to occur prior to the return of Jesus. It's silliness, friends, when you hear people say, oh, I'm seeing the signs in the newspaper. There's no signs to see in that sense. Following His death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension into heaven, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the next significant event in God's salvation scheme is the final coming of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you with very perceptive minds, the few of you with very perceptive minds, you may be thinking right now that you've caught me in something of a theological cover-up. You're talking, Art, about the imminence of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That He could return at any moment. Fine. But that's not precisely what the text is saying here, is it? It seems to be saying something more. In fact, notice what the angel says in verse 6. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must quickly take place. Look at verse 10. Don't seal the prophetic words of this book because the time is near. You're talking, Art, about the return of Jesus being imminent. The text seems to be talking about the return of Jesus being immediate. To say that Jesus could return at any moment is not the same as saying that He will return quickly. Moreover, His own words, here repeated three times, do not appear to be saying that He could return at any time, rather that He is returning soon. Imminent and immediate are not the same thing. Might it be that you're a little embarrassed by this? Come to think of it, might it be that this should embarrass all of us who are Christians? After all, Jesus declares very emphatically that He's returning quickly. 2,000 years have passed. And we're still living in the expectancy of His return? What's this all about, friends? Is this a point of embarrassment for us? Maybe this is a particular portion of the Bible that we ought to hide from our non-Christian friends. Maybe the best thing to do is to just admit that Jesus was mistaken. He was simply wrong. Oh yes, of course, He's coming back, I think. But His own awareness of the timing of that return was defective. He meant well, He intended to be encouraging, but His zeal clouded His ability to recognize the truth. Let me ask you something, friends. Have you ever been embarrassed by Jesus Christ? Has He ever failed you in any way? Has your trust in His word ever been disappointed? Is he merely the human son of Joseph and Mary, or is he not also the omniscient Son of God? There's an alternative to concluding that these words reveal the mistakenness of Jesus. It's an alternative that grants him the due benefit of doubt he deserves. It suggests that the apparent irreconcilability between the promise of his soon coming and his obvious delay is due to the faulty interpretive presuppositions we bring to this text, our predetermined perceptions of what this must mean. And beloved, the clue that unlocks all of this is embedded right here in this text. I'm not talking about something that is a logical deduction. I'm not interested in logical deductions. I'm talking about something that is a textual conclusion. Watch now. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. I've not picked up this revelation from a guy on the street who heard it told from someone else, who got it secondhand from a friend who passed it on to him. This is what I've seen and heard. He's establishing his legal credibility as a first-hand witness. And it balances very nicely with what we saw last Lord's Day in verse 6. Remember verse 6? God's superintendence over the communication of this revelation. Now here in verse 8, the credibility of the human instrument is established. These things have been seen and heard firsthand. By whom? By no insignificant Christian. By the Apostle John. His credentials? He was one of the 12 handpicked by Jesus to advance the Christian enterprise. Chosen by Jesus as one of the innermost three to witness his transfiguration. He was the man entrusted to take care of the mother of Jesus while standing at the foot of the cross. Appointed to be the apostle to the Jews, Galatians tells us, the pastor of the Asia Minor churches, the spirit-inspired writer of a gospel in three letters. When he says here in verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, there's credibility there. But now notice, when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown them to me. Now, friends, we do need to cut John a little bit of slack here. In the sense that we can understand why he falls down before this angel in worship. Appreciate where this fits in the flow of the entire book of the Revelation. He has just come to the conclusion of a relentless stream of visions that reveal the triumphant power of God, the comprehensive defeat of all God's enemies, and the establishment of the glorious new creation. And then, to consummate all of it, he hears for himself the familiar words of his beloved Lord declaring his soon return. I'm coming quickly! Emotionally, you can appreciate, John is overpowered. And so he falls before this angel in an act of worship, in an act of obeisance. And yet, my friends, though it may be understandable, it is very obviously here not acceptable. Look at the angel's strong admonition. But he said to me, don't do that. Do you detect in his tone a concern to be sensitive? Thanks for your appreciation, John, but really, you shouldn't. Don't do that! It's a command. Why so strong? Because an expression of misdirected worship is not only a sin for the one doing the worship, it's a potential temptation to sin for the one being worshiped. So the angel responds with this strong admonition, don't do this. Notice that it's followed with a simple explanation. I am a fellow slave with you, your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Don't worship me. I'm no great shakes. I'm under orders just like you. And remember what I told you back in verse 6, John? The message I brought to you does not originate with me, it originates with God. Just like you, I'm simply a link in the chain of transmission. And then comes the appropriate exhortation. Worship God. Now, friends, I have to tell you, I need to resist the temptation at this point to press into a great deal of application here in the interest of time. But I would just briefly say to you this. This is the second time John has fallen before this angel to worship him. We saw the same thing in chapter 19. Why does he bother to record it twice? I'll tell you why. Because what was one of the major issues that the Asia Minor Christians were struggling with? Idolatry. 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 That in many ways is what this book is about. Idolatry! Whether it's a statue or whether it's money. Whether it's a different god or whether it's sex. Idolatry. 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 And you know what John does, I think, here by recording this twice? He wants us to know that regardless of experience and maturity, you are never beyond the potential grasp of idolatry's allure. Just when you're closest to home, you can make shipwreck of your faith. Even John is vulnerable. Now, I won't move down that road anymore, because what's most important for us is what we find in the very next sentence. It is the interpretive key that unlocks the meaning in John's declaration that he's coming quickly. He also said to me, that is the angel, don't seal the prophetic words of this book, because the time is near. Now, take a breath for a moment. Huh? I've told you on several occasions that the book of Revelation is the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament book of Daniel. That these two books are, in many ways, mutually interpreting. That, in fact, they speak of many of the same events. Now listen, friends, and go check me out when you get home. When Daniel gets to the end of his visions, chapter 12, the question is raised, when is all of this going to occur? And the specific response he gets is, seal up the book. Seal up the book. Meaning what? Its contents, Daniel, are irrelevant to you. The visions that you've seen do not address the present epoch in which you are living. They speak of a future time, a distinctly different time in the outworking of God's salvation program. So seal them up. Properly speaking, you need to appreciate, the angel is not thinking in terms of days that can be counted and crossed off on a calendar. He's thinking in terms of historical epochs. These don't relate to you, Daniel. Seal them up. Now, in a similar way, and this may not be a very good illustration, but perhaps it brings us close to the point, in a similar way, we can trace the history of the United States in epochal categories. We can talk about the agricultural age. We're not thinking in terms of a start date and an end date, we're just thinking in broad epochs. The agricultural age, the industrial age, the technological age. For that matter, friends, and perhaps even more closer to home, you can think of the lifespan of a marriage in these terms. In most cases, there is the era before kids. That's when we have no brains to realize the pleasures of this life. Then there is the era with kids. That's when we have no money to enjoy the pleasures of this life. And then there's the era subsequent to kids. That's when we no longer have the bodily powers to enjoy the pleasures of this life. Okay? Distinct ages in the lifespan of marriage. Well, in a very similar sense, God has distinct ages in the lifespan of his program of redemption. And the point is this, the visions given to Daniel are not relevant to his own age. And so the exhortation of the angel at the end of his book, seal it up, seal up the book. Then we come to the revelation. John sees visions that correspond to those in the book of Daniel. And here, at the conclusion of these visions, what does the angel now say? Don't seal the prophetic words of this book because the time is near. Now, friends, there is great purpose behind what the angel says. He could have said, you appreciate, more positively perhaps, publish these visions, John. That's what he means. Make them known. Send them out. Put them on the internet. Make them known. But instead, he says, don't seal up this book. Why does he use that language? To cause his readers to hear the words of Daniel and to see that those words have now been reversed. They've been overturned. Why? Because the visions of Daniel and the visions of the Revelation are now relevant because they address the age that is now dawned with the coming of Jesus Christ. And this, you see, is the very meaning that inheres the words of Jesus. It's why he can refer to his coming as quick without being subject to the accusation of error. This is an embarrassment, beloved, only when we think of his declaration in terms of days determined by the movement of our solar system. But by calling our attention here, as the angel does, to the words of Daniel, to the book of Daniel, he shows us, he gives us a clue as to how to precisely interpret this, that we are now living in the epoch of the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, to be a bit more emphatic about it, for those of you who like to think theologically, if you think in terms of biblical ages and epochs, we are not waiting ultimately for the coming of something altogether new in the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're merely anticipating the consummation of something that has already been inaugurated. He has come, he has died, he has been raised, and he has poured out upon us the first installment of the new age. The gift of the Holy Spirit of God. And Scripture speaks of no other major event between Pentecost and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that whether this event occurs 5 minutes from now or 5,000 years from now, it is near. His coming is a quick coming because it's the next major event to occur in the lifespan of God's redemptive program. The second coming of Jesus Christ is immediate. In the sense that the age of his coming has already dawned. It's already arrived. What will come simply finishes what's already been started. Now watch, friends, how the angel illustrates this point. Let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. And if you're filthy, go on being made filthy. If you're righteous, go on being righteous. And if you're holy, go on being holy. What in the world is this? I mean, you can appreciate what he's saying to Christians. If you're pursuing righteousness, keep on doing so. But what about what he says here to people who are not Christians? If you're filthy, keep on being filthy? What is this? My dear friends, let me remind you of something we learned early on, I think back in chapter 14 of the Revelation. When Jesus Christ returns, and the final destiny of every human being is irreversibly determined by him, their respective experiences of eternity will reflect a trajectory that marked their earthly lives. So, for example, if a person serves God here and now, they'll serve God for eternity. If a person lives in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ here and now. They'll live in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity. Of course, then we'll do all of those things to the fullest possible intensity, having been freed from all the impediments of sin. In like manner, if a person hates God here and now, they'll hate him for eternity. I've told you before, beloved, and we've seen this over and over and over in the Revelation. The lake of fire is not filled with people who want to repent. It's filled with people who refuse to repent eternally. If a person defies God here and now, they'll gnash their teeth at him for eternity. If a person refuses to embrace the benefits of the gospel here and now, they'll spit on the benefits of the gospel for eternity. And in like manner, in eternity, they will do all these things to their fullest possible intensity, having been freed at that point from all the impediments of grace. Their experience in eternity will reflect the trajectory that marked their earthly lives. Well, the point here in verse 11 is simply this. That experience of eternity is so close. The second coming of Jesus Christ is so near. It's as though it's already begun. So the angel says, continue doing what you're doing. Continue your course of life. Because there simply isn't enough time to do anything else. Not enough time to repent. Not enough time to confess. Let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy go on being made filthy. Let the righteous go on in righteousness. And let the holy go on being made holy. Now, my friends, if you are a person this morning who is living in faithfulness to Jesus Christ, you ought to respond to this very thing by saying, yes! Praise be to God! I'm nearly done! The race will soon be over. It's that close. I'm that near to the finish line. I can almost smell the burning embers of Babylon. God, in his preserving grace, has brought me safe this far. But I can't lose my grip on him now. Not this close to the end. To the contrary, given the fact that I'm living in the epoch that will experience the glorious return of the Lord Jesus, that he could return at any moment, I need to repent of some known compromises in my life. Money and materialism have too great a hold on me. I think about it too much. My attempt to feed the same desires within my children, I'm going to give them all the best that the world can offer, leaves me exhausted and without strength to pursue the Lord in any kind of consistent manner. You know what? Sexual sin no longer offends my conscience as it once did. My pursuit of professional success has crowded out opportunities for fellowship with God's people. My tongue has done more damage to people in the body than I could have ever done with any other weapon. I've been silent about the gospel for so long because I've been more afraid of other people's contempt than the glory of God. But this can't be. The gospel needs to have greater influence in my life. I need to reflect the lordship of Jesus more clearly. And I can't keep waiting for another opportunity or passing it off for another day because he's coming back now. Beloved, it's just this simple. I live much more Christianly, not only when I'm aware of the fact that Jesus will return, but when I'm fully conscious of the fact that at any moment he may return. Do you need to rekindle the passion to persevere? A man can endure anything if he has hope. You must recognize, my Christian friend, the imminence of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you need to begin to shape your life in light of that. And please, don't allow yourself to excuse this as something that might potentially lead you to indolence or laziness or disengagement, uninvolvement, passivity. Living in the expectancy of the immediate return of Jesus Christ does not mean we sell all that we have, go off on a mountain, live, and look up. In fact, there was a group that had done that very thing, you know, in the Bible. And Paul doesn't pull any punches with them, does he? There were those really, really super pious Thessalonians who said, you know, since Jesus is coming back at any moment, I think I'll quit my job and just wait for him. And by the way, those of you out there who aren't quite so pious, you got to make sure that my material needs still keep being met. And Paul says, if they don't work, don't let them eat. Living in light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ will not lead you, beloved, to indolence or laziness. The fact of the matter is, throughout the New Testament, the imminent coming of Jesus Christ always results in work, in activity, in labor, in engagement, in ministry. The most passionately active people I know are people whose lives are lived by the conviction of the soon coming of Jesus Christ. Those are the people who are really accomplishing something in this world for the gospel. These are people who go beyond being Christians for an hour and 45 minutes on Sunday morning. Believing this will not lead you into irrelevance, beloved. It will make you busy. But here's the point. The activity it prompts in your life will for once not be idolatrous and self-serving, but God-glorifying. For the Christian, this is such an overpowering encouragement. Let the righteous go on in righteousness, and let the holy go on being made holy. Keep persevering, brothers, because eternity is upon you, because the coming of Jesus is so powerfully near. But it's not so encouraging for the person who is not a Christian, is it? Let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness, and let the filthy go on being made filthy. His coming is so near. It's as though the inbreaking of eternity has already begun. And in fact, it has. So you know what? Keep doing what you're doing. Because there ain't any time to do anything else. Now, if you are not a Christian this morning, I need to say something to you very directly. In the flow of John's argument here, verse 11 is an illustration. It's an illustration that is designed to heighten our sense of the nearness of the coming of Jesus Christ. As such, what the angel says here is more rhetorical than real. I know this for a fact, beloved, because in verse 17, John calls people like you to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the clearest indication that the day of opportunity is not yet finished for you. He's not saying in the most literal of terms, keep on sinning because you haven't got enough time to become a Christian. He's saying, in effect, the coming of Jesus Christ is so immediately upon you, you better come to terms with who you are at this present moment, not who you might hope to be tomorrow or sometime in the future. He's using irony, you see, to challenge your unrepentance, telling you that you must not continue in that path for one moment more. Why? Because Jesus is about to come. Because he's coming quickly. Because his coming is immediate. You know, friends, I was thinking this past week of the imagery that Paul uses when he talks about the coming of the Lord And he likens it to the coming of a thief. Using that imagery conveys two primary ideas. One, that the coming of Jesus will be unexpected when you're least ready. And number two, that his coming will be purposeful. So what do you mean, purposeful? When a thief breaks into your house, he does so for a reason. There's intention in his coming. There's purpose in it. The purpose for his coming is to make you poorer. If your affections are riveted upon the things of this world, the coming of Jesus Christ will make you poorer, since all that you've prized as valuable will be taken away. You need to become a Christian today. You need to come to the right recognition of who you are today and have Jesus Christ as your Savior today. Why? Because he's coming quickly. Let me finish with these words. God is going to invade this earth in force. But what is the good of saying you were on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in? Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There's no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. You need to become a Christian today. Right now. Let's bow our heads together, shall we? My dear friends, before I pray, let me just tell you one thing from my own fallen, sinful experience. If you've heard the voice of God speaking to you this morning, and you delay in your response to it, your conscience will develop in such a way that it will become progressively easier to do that very thing. And that's nothing to be proud of. That will damn you. If God has spoken to you today, respond today. Tear away your pride and humble yourself. Our Father in heaven, we love you this morning. We thank you for your word. And we are thankful for the hope that defines us. The second coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, his at any moment coming, his immediate coming. Because the fact is, we already live in the epoch that will be climaxed by that great return. O Lord and God, we praise you for this. I ask, O Lord and God, that this would become so much more a predominant aspect of our personality as a church, that we would think about this more, that we would talk about it more, that it would shape our conversations and it would fill our preaching, that you would help us even to find music, Lord, that sings about this very thing. May this be a congregation characterized by a spirit of expectancy. And thus, the people of this congregation, the Christians who comprise this congregation, making life choices every day in light of that imminent return of our Savior Jesus. How we spend our money. How we do our work, how we train our children, how we are involved in ministry, how we spend our time in recreation, how we deal with sinful temptations. Father, we live differently. Not by merely acknowledging that Jesus will return, but that he may return at any moment. I pray for those, Father, who are here, not being Christians. I plead with you, O Lord and God, that they would hear the urgency in these words, that eternity is at the doorstep. That their own eternal destiny is near to being determined. I pray that you would grant them the will now to finally make the break with sin and their selves and trust wholly and completely in Jesus Christ. His saving death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, and his imminent coming. Our Father, we love you and worship you. Thank you for our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.